Genesis chapter 19, verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to them to meet them and bowed himself with his face towards the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night, and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly. So they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast of baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." So Lot went out to them through the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whoever you have in the city? Take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." Then Lot said to them, "Please know, my lords, indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me, and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to. It is a little one. Please, let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said to them, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and towards all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he came, and he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. And it happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, "Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, and that we may preserve the lineage of our father." Then they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus, both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, which is the father of the people of the Ammonites to this day. Father God, as we read this account, Lord, as we consider your word, Lord, it's a different kind of a story. And Lord, we need you to guide us, to give us the proper understanding of these things. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us the promise of your Holy Spirit. You said you would leave him, Lord, to teach us all things, to remind us of all things that you've said. And we ask, Lord, that you would indeed instruct us this morning, Lord, that you'd be the teacher here. Guide our hearts, Father, guide our minds, and help us, Lord, to walk in your ways, to hear your voice, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, oftentimes when you hear the phrase, you know, Sodom, or it's usually Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, like the two cities are kind of linked together, and we have to realize that they were actually separate, distinct cities in the plain there, in the Jordan Valley. The word or the name Sodom itself literally means burning, and Gomorrah means submersion. And you'd almost think that maybe they renamed these places after they were judged, you know, because they kind of lived up to the name. But I think that's what happened, is that they actually did live up to their names. Paul describes in Romans 1:27, as he's talking about the sin of homosexuality, he says, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one for another. Again, it's that same sense, that same, not the exact same word, but it's the same understanding of burning, burning in lust. And as these two angels come into Sodom, they came in the evening. You know, it was either dark or it was about to get dark. And, you know, like I learned in police work, you know, nothing good ever happens at night, you know, in the dark. It's always those places where people can kind of sneak around and do stuff that bad things kind of seem to happen. And we see here that and now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. See, Lot has made a progression of sorts, or maybe a digression. In Genesis 13, when he's standing there with Abraham, he looks towards the plain of Sodom. He's just looking at it. And he's considering, you know, what it looks like and that it's well-watered and all that kind of stuff. And then a little while later, we see that he pitches his tent towards Sodom. He's inching closer. You know, he's getting closer to what looks like it's a good thing. Then in chapter 14, we read how Lot was dwelling in Sodom. You know, he's moving closer and closer. Finally, he's in the midst of it. And now when we find him in the gate, it's kind of like almost like he's established. He's part of the community in some way. In those days when you had elders and all that kind of stuff, they would gather at the gate. And the men that gathered in the gate, it wasn't just like a doorway that you'd walk through, like into this building. It was usually a little bit bigger. And they had areas set off to each side where the elders would congregate, and they would sit essentially in judgment. And if you had a civil dispute or a civil case of some kind, or you needed someone to help you make a decision or needed counsel, you would go to the judges in the gate of the city. And they were essentially the people with the authority to, you know, to make decisions. And so we see that Lot has risen to this point of prominence within Sodom. And it's interesting because you got to wonder, as the story continues, what price did he pay? You know, in terms of his family relationships, in terms of his own walk with the Lord, you know, what did he sacrifice to be in this quote-unquote position of prominence? And as we see going through the story, he actually sacrificed, you know, quite a bit. It says that, you know, he was sitting there and then he rose to meet them and he bowed himself with his face towards the ground. And it's the same word when it says bowed, it's the word shakah in Hebrew. And it means to worship or to pay obeisance, you know, to lay oneself out, prostrate. And when he does this, it's the same thing basically that Abraham did in the previous chapter when he saw Jesus, the Christophany or Theophany of Christ, the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, and the two angels that approached him prior to coming to Sodom. And we know that Abraham recognized the Lord and he rushed out immediately and he bowed before him. He publicly humbled himself in front of all of the servants and everybody else that was there. And we see that Lot kind of does the same thing, except that we don't know if anyone else is around to see it. you know. And we don't really know if Lot understands entirely who these men are. I mean, obviously, they're special visitors of some kind. But as we go on, it's obvious that Lot doesn't have a clue why they're there. Because as he says in the next verse, and he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may arise early and go on your way." He's thinking, yeah, just have a nice day, see you later. He doesn't realize that they're to destroy the city. Like, he's going to feed them and get them all squared away. Oh, yeah, okay, now blow me away. You know, he doesn't have a clue really why he's there. And it's interesting because God chose to reveal to Abraham, his friend, what his plan was. Yet Lot, even though he's still righteous Lot, doesn't have a clue what the will of God is. And why is that? I mean, what's the difference in the walks of these two Christian men, if you will, where one knows and one doesn't know? I think the answer to that question will become evident as we move on a little bit. So he says, "Then you may arise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." Lot offers them the customary courtesy of the day. You know, hey, come into my house, don't stay outside. It may have been just that, you know, offering them courtesy, offering them hospitality. Or it may have been he was offering them protection. Maybe he knew, you know, the kind of people that were living in Sodom in those days and the kind of things that they did. And he didn't want these visitors spending the night in the public square knowing that they would probably become victims. It's interesting to me that these two angels initially say, no, we don't want to stay with you. You know, we want to go and sleep in the public square. The angels know what's going on. I mean, they know what kind of society they're in the midst of. And I almost wonder if they weren't, like, spoiling for a fight. Like an old, kung fu movie or something like that. They just walk in all humbly and stuff and wait for the guys to approach them, and then they jump bad and kill everybody or something. I don't know if that's part of God's judgment or what the deal is, because I can imagine what would happen if the men of Sodom had actually gotten their hands or gotten close to these angels. You know, they're not going to be victims as ordinary men would have been victims. You know, the angelic realm and the hosts of the angels, they're not the prissy little girly angels you see in the malls. They're fearsome warriors. When most men came into contact with these beings, they hit the deck. You know, they were like totally, totally afraid. And imagine the surprise of these guys. Oh, yeah, there's a couple guys. Let's go get them. And boom, they'll get wiped out, you know. It's like bodies laying everywhere. But even though these guys initially don't want to stay with Lot, they do kind of give in to his insistence. In verse 3, we read, "But he insisted strongly. So they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate." You know, Lot insists, they give in, they come, they eat at his house. And it says that Lot makes them a feast. You know, where's his wife? Where's these daughters that we're going to read about? How come they're not helping out with the serving? And I can only speculate, you know, why they're not involved. But it's apparent that they're not involved and that Lot is the one doing it. And this is also the first mention in the Bible of unleavened bread. And we know that later on, unleavened bread becomes, you know, symbolic of bread that doesn't have leaven, that doesn't have sin in it. It's not puffed up, all those kinds of things. Leaven being a type of sin throughout the Bible. And so we have this time now where he's serving unleavened bread, which is also known as the bread of haste. If you recall the scenario as the children of Israel were being delivered from bondage in Egypt, they ate unleavened bread. It was the bread of haste. They were supposed to eat it with their clothes on, their sandals on, their staff, and they were eating the bitter herbs, but they also ate the unleavened bread because they were ready to go. And there's a kind of an analogy here, too, because you think about it, they're eating unleavened bread, and what's going to happen the next day? Sodom's going to get wiped out. They're going to be judged. What happened when they were eating unleavened bread in the book of Exodus? The next day, or that night even, the death angel came and slew all the firstborn of Egypt. In a sense, a type of judgment. And so we see that here, that they're eating this unleavened bread, and Lot's prepared them this feast. And then it says in verse 4, "Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them.'" And the word carnally in the New King James is added at the end there to give understanding of the word. The word know is the Hebrew word yada. You may have heard new people go, yeah, yada, 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 yada. Like, yeah, I know. Someone's being nagged or something like that. That word yada is used different ways throughout the Bible, and it's through the context that we understand the actual meaning of it. In this case, the word carnally, there's our clue. The translators are trying to help us understand that they want to know them in a homosexual way. They're going to basically rape these men. And this couple of verses here actually bring Lot's situation into focus. This crisis helps us understand that Lot is literally surrounded by sin. He's in that place where he's, you know, the Bible describes him as righteous Lot. So that means he's a believer. Yet he's totally immersed in the culture and in the society around him. And as we'll see, his witness is diminished and maybe ineffective in many ways, compromised. But at this point, he's literally surrounded by sin. And when it talks about the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, that means the whole town kind of like descended upon his house. And they were intent on taking these men from out from under his roof and victimizing them. And obviously they had, you know, evil intent in this whole thing. And it goes right back to the days of Noah. The thoughts, the imaginations of their heart were evil continually. It seems to me like it's almost the same kind of scenario here. In verse 6, so Lot went out to them through the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please, let me bring them out to you. You may do to them as you wish, only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they've come under the roof, the shadow of my roof. And they said, stand back. Then they said, this one came in to us to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. This is interesting because Lot thinks that he can reason with the mob. You know, when a mob gets going, you really can't reason with them. It's kind of like trying to reason with a drunk. You know, if you've ever been in that situation before, where you're just trying to kind of like make sense to someone that's totally drunk. You can't get from point A to point B. You really just got to kind of stash them. And notice the word that's used here. He says, please, my brethren. Is Lot so compromised in his walk that he's in that kind of a relationship with the men of the community? Can you say that, you know, when I walk up to another brother in the Lord, I say, hey, bro, how you doing, man? I kind of mean like, you know, we're on the same page. You know, we're walking the same walk. We know about Jesus Christ. We're both born again. You know, and there's an implication there that we're on the same, if you will, level. And maybe he's being diplomatic, but maybe it's just another indication of where he's at spiritually, that he's kind of part and parcel to the society here. You know, when Lot offers his two virgin daughters in an attempt to appease this crowd, obviously they ignore that. But, you know, how'd you like to be his daughter standing in the background at the door listening, kind of go, hey, you can't have these guys, but I got a couple of girls back here. Hang on, let me get them for you. You know, heave them out to the crowd. You know, it's like, they're not thinking that that's too cool. You know, all the girls are kind of going, I don't want to live there. You know? But it's part, you know, I don't agree with it, but it's part of the custom or the culture of the day. In that Middle Eastern culture, when you had a guest in your home, even if you had an enemy in your home, he was under your roof, that made you morally responsible for their safety and their well-being, that they were to be respected and well-treated. And if anything happened to them in terms of they were hurt or slighted or disrespected in any way, it affected your honor. You know, you were less honorable in that community, in that culture. And so he was kind of doing everything he could to protect these guys. But he got to the point where it's a no-win situation. Because he's living in this evil place, in a compromised state, you know, to lose his honor because his guests are victimized, or to watch his daughters be ravaged. I mean, what's better? I mean, he's totally in a unwinnable situation. And it's interesting because it's kind of like what God told Cain about after he killed Abel. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, he says, if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And his desire is for you, but you should rule over it. And it's that God is exhorting Cain, that, you know what? You're going to have to deal with this kind of sin, the sin issue, decisively. And the only way really to deal with sin is, the only way to conquer it is to kill it. People try to coddle the sin. They try to reason with it. They try to negotiate. They try to appease it. The only way to deal with sin in our lives is to kill it. And not to pussyfoot around and mamby-pamby around. And, you know, like, oh, well, yeah, I can deal with this. I can handle it. We can't. The only one that can handle sin is someone that can handle sin for us. And his name is Jesus. In fact, Jesus taught us, you know, he said that if your hand offends you, causes you to stumble, or if your eye offends you and causes you to stumble, pluck it out, cut it off, throw it in the fire. Deal with it harshly. Deal with it in a realistic way and be done with it. It's better to go into heaven with one eye or one hand than to be sent to hell forever, you know, with all your limbs. And it's kind of interesting because what happens to Sodom and Gomorrah? They're cut off and they're cast into the fire, in a sense. And I see kind of a consistent parallel here throughout God's Word. It's interesting to note, too, that in this culture, in this day, that Lot still has two daughters that are chaste, that are virgins in that culture. It sounds to me like it's a pretty debauched place, and I wonder what kind of, you know, what kind of family life they went through, what he had to do to protect his daughters. I mean, did he lock them in a room, or what did he do, you know? And it's interesting because we live in the same kind of a culture where there's so much pressure on young people to conform. You know, I remember when I was in junior high school, and I'm in a locker room with, you know, 200 other guys, and all the things that were said and done, everything else, and everybody wants to be like everybody else. And the culture has done nothing but digress and get worse and worse since then. And the pressure that are, you know, I'm old enough now where, sure, there's pressure on me as a man, as a husband, all those kinds of things that we all face in our culture. But I think young people in our culture face so much more because it's an innate part of us at times that we want to fit in, that we want to be accepted. Yet you stand back and kind of go, but what's the cost of that? What price do we have to pay? And sometimes the price, you know, it's devastating on both sides. I mean, even for good or evil. On the good side, it's like, well, I'm alone. You know, no one agrees with me. I can't hardly even go buy clothes. But what's the other side? Oh, man, the misery that comes with a life of sin. The misery that comes with, you know, the reaping of what we sow into our lives. And that's devastating as well. Lot's offer couldn't have been, again, you know, too reassuring to his daughters. And the response of the men in Sodom is an indication of Lot's acceptance in the community. Basically, they told him to pound sand. You know, hey, you come in here and you act like a judge, but they have no respect for him. They're going to deal with him more harshly than they were, you know, these two visitors. You know, and Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, he says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." Jesus drew a line. He said, you're either with me or you're against me. And that's where it is in Sodom and Gomorrah. You're either in it or you're not. And we're called to be in the world, but we're called not to be part of the world. We have to be in the world. We have to. How's our light going to shine? How are we going to be salt and light in our community unless we walk out and get into it? But, you know, we need not live there, in our hearts anyway. I mean, we need to go know where we can go back to, where we can come back to. I remember as a police officer, and I got saved chasing heroin addicts. I got saved in the midst of all kinds of violence and all kinds of, you know, worldly stuff. And after I got saved, I began to realize there's a huge distinct difference, not just between cops and quote-unquote bad guys. I mean, I was at odds with most of the cops I was around because they're so totally into the world and the things that they were doing. I thought I worked at Sodom and Gomorrah PD. And it's interesting because I knew that I had to go in the world and do my job and be in contact with people, but I also knew I had a place to go run to. And that was, I ran to the Lord. I ran to His Word. I ran into fellowship. I ran to a place where I could be in fellowship with other Christians that would encourage me in the things of the Lord. Who's encouraging Lot? Do you ever hear about his wife encouraging, hey, you better pray about this? Are his daughters, hey, Dad, I thought you said the Word of God said, blah, blah, blah. No. Lot's on his own. He's in a very difficult and trying place. And, you know, Paul exhorts the Corinthians, and this is a scripture that I think a lot of Christians literally take for granted because they don't think it through. But Paul told us in 2 Corinthians 6:14, He says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? See, there's a difference between ministry and fellowship. You know, as Christians, when we go into the world, and we're talking with non-believers, that's ministry. We're seeking to kind of be an ambassador of Christ Jesus. We're seeking to represent Him. We're seeking to present the truth and the light to people so that they would come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's ministry. You have to understand, though, that's not fellowship. You may be sitting at dinner with somebody, but it's not fellowship. It's ministry. When we go out together as Christians, when we have a like-minded group of people together, maybe we'll go out and do the exact same thing, that's fellowship. Because we're encouraging each other in the Lord. We're building each other up. We're talking about the things of the Lord. That's fellowship. We shouldn't confuse the two. It's one or the other. And Lot, I think, is kind of confused. Because we'll see that his witness is so compromised that eventually his own children don't even listen to him. They laugh at him because of his witness or lack of witness. You know, Lot has too much of the Lord in him to really be happy or accepted in the world. But he's got too much of the world in him, too much of Sodom in him, to be effective as a tool or a witness for Christ Jesus. And he's not effective in his community, and he's not effective even with his family. And that's a sad legacy. And the dividing line is always the same. The dividing line, it seems like it always comes down to the same thing. The Word of God. You know? The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is quick and it's powerful, it's alive, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And as I've been in discussions with many other people that claim to be Christians, I'm blown away by how when you introduce the Word of God into the conversation, when you bring God's Word to bear on the subject matter at hand, how readily Christians will discount the Word of God and go, oh, and act like you believe that. And they go, yeah, I believe that. Why do you even claim to be a Christian if God's Word isn't central to your faith? And trust me, and you know this as you live it out, that as we seek to be obedient to God's Word, as we seek to honor God because of His Word, people will note who we are and who we're not. And as we get to the point where Lot is talking to his communities, he's talking to his family, and he all of a sudden he starts talking about all kinds of biblical stuff, they look at him and they go, huh? It hasn't been important to you up till now. You know, what credibility do we have as Christians if God's Word isn't real to us? We don't have any credibility because we end up looking like the world. And that's really what happens to Lot. In verse 10, but the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door, meaning the angels pulled him in. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so they became weary trying to find the door. The angels, seeing that Lot was about to be overtaken, they kind of intervene and drag him back into the house. The angels strike the mob with blindness. And to me, the incredible part isn't that they were all blind and groping around. The incredible part is that they continued to try and find the door. In their blindness, they still wanted to fulfill that burning lust in their hearts. Like, we got to find these guys. You know, like, to me, that's crazy. They wouldn't stop. But isn't it like, I mean, if you watched politics in our state and our country over the last few years, how many times has biblical, godly marriage been upheld by the people or been attacked by the homosexual movement and it's defeated? So they do another one. How many times do we have to vote on this? I mean, I don't know. It's been like at least three elections that I can recall. And then you talk about trying to keep certain things out of our school, the homosexual indoctrination, all those kinds of things. They don't give up. They're relentless. They're blind. They're groping. They don't care. They just want what they want. Solomon says there's nothing new under the sun. And guess what? It's the same sin. It's the same attitude. And it just kind of keeps going on and on. It won't change, honestly. It won't get better until once again God intervenes. And I believe that we are in the last days, and God will intervene. And it's nothing to rejoice about. It's just it's a sad, in a sense, certainty. The sadness on those that will perish. But man, I sure look forward to it in a certain sense because I want to be with Jesus. I want to be in a place where I don't have to sweat it all the time, where I don't have to think about it all, or see it or deal with it. I look forward to being with my Lord Jesus. In verse 12, then the men said to Lot, meaning the angels, have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whoever you have in the city, take them out of this place. For we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. They're kind of like laying out their mission. Their mission is basically to come and to destroy the city. But first, he says, well, make sure you get your sons-in-law, meaning your sons-in-law and your daughters. And it's interesting because you do the numbers here. In verse 14, it uses sons-in-law plural. So we know there's at least two sons-in-law, which means there's a couple daughters to go with them. Then it says your sons, plural. So there's at least two of those. And your daughters, we know about the two daughters that end up with them. And Lot and his wife, well, that adds up to 10. The number that Abraham negotiated down to and left it there. And Abraham is hoping against all hope that Lot's family would be righteous, that they would walk with the Lord in the ways of the Lord. And it's kind of sad because eventually we see that they really don't. But the mission is, for we will destroy this place because that's what the Lord sent them to do. It's interesting because before the Lord can destroy the place, he has to get those that are righteous out of the way. God will not judge this place until those who are righteous in his eyes are removed. And in 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. God knows how to separate the two. You talk about the wheat and the chaff. You talk about the goats and the lambs. God knows the difference. Looking at me looking at you, all of us looking at each other, I don't know what's in your hearts apart from maybe your physical actions, you know, the things that you say or do. We don't really know each other's hearts, but God does. And God is able to make that distinction and to separate. In verse 14, so Lot went to, and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters and said to them, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. Essentially, his sons-in-law laughed at him. He came talking about spiritual things. He came talking about life and death, you know, scenario. He knew from angelic hosts, angelic beings, of what was going to happen. And he's trying to relate this now to his family, and they don't take him seriously. And I can only imagine it's because he had never talked to them before about spiritual things. It's like walking up to somebody out of the blue and going, man, repent or go to hell. Huh? I mean, you know, and I've seen people do that and act like, well, I can't believe it. They didn't come to the Lord. Well, who are you to them? You know, ours is a relational God, and the relationship that he had with the sons-in-law was obviously not based on God's word. It was not based on honoring God. And so somehow Lot had compromised or lost his credibility as a witness, and he wasn't taken seriously. That's one of my biggest fears in my own life, is that, you know, I've prayed, Lord, before I bring dishonor or disgrace to you, take me out, take me home. Don't let me live long enough where I'm a fool in this world. I mean, I'll be a fool for you, Jesus, but don't let me be a bad witness. You know, don't let me compromise in that way. In verse 15, when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. Judgment at dawn. You know, Lot is told, you know, get out, get going. But it seems to me like Lot's kind of dragging his feet. You know, he's not really moving very much. And it's interesting because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:33 that don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. And Lot has moved his family into this situation. And instead of being someone that goes in and he's the light and he's the salt and he's impacting everybody around him, he's being impacted. And you see this with people all the time. honestly, you see someone that the lines between ministry and fellowship get fuzzy, and they hang out with their non-believing friends or whatever. And not that we're not to be a witness to the non-believers. We are to be. But there has to be that understanding of who's on what side. And if you forget that, if those lines become fuzzy, then oftentimes what happens is, just what we read here in Corinthians, that evil company does corrupt good habits. And all of a sudden you're watching movies that you didn't used to watch, or you're maybe using language that you hadn't used in years. You know, and the compromises in our life become more and more evident. You know, I've heard this description one time, or an analogy, that we can be one of two things in our culture. We can be a thermometer, or we can be a thermostat. See, a thermometer goes into this outside culture, and it's an indicator, oh, things are bad. You know, they stick you in the meat, or they stick you wherever, and they go, oh, the temperature's rising. You get a feel for what's going on. But it's impacted by the exterior situation. A thermostat regulates what the temperature is going to be. The thermostat controls what's going to happen to that temperature, if you follow me. And instead of going into our culture and going, ooh, it's bad, and then being impacted by it, why not impact or affect it? You know, and it's really being a good witness. You know, it's hard. You know, I think that's why Jesus sent his disciples out in twos when he sent them out to the countryside. Because you need someone else to bounce stuff off of. You need someone else to say, hey, man, straighten up and fly right. We need someone else to encourage us. That's why we have fellowship. That's why we're accountable to others. So that we can be told, hey, you know, God's Word says, you know, maybe we need that correction or that gentle rebuke or rebuff. And here Lot's by himself, and he's simply a thermometer. He's become impacted by his community instead of impacting his community. In Revelation chapter 18, we see the wrath of God is being poured out upon an earth that's receiving the wrath of God for the sin. And we hear, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and you receive her plagues. God doesn't want us to be in the midst and mixed up with all these worldly things, because he knows it will harm us. In verse 16 here it says, and while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful to him, and brought him out and set him outside the city. You know, it's interesting that Lot is lingering. The angels have to kind of intervene directly by taking him by the hand and physically, in a sense, dragging him out of the city. You know, there's one of my favorite scriptures is Isaiah 30:21. It says, you will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right or turn to the left. And I want to hear God's voice as I go through life. You know, some people, they're like, I don't know, hearing God's voice is like, okay, what are the options? There's a door, there's a door, there's a door. So they walk up and go, Lord, which door? And he says, oh, take the middle door. So you open the door and you walk through. Other Christians take this approach. Oh, there's three doors. Hang on. Oh, not that one. Oh, not that one. Hang on. Oh, okay, cool. Keep going. And it's like the cattle chute Christianity. You know, like you just, you know, and whatever shoots open, that's the one we take. And you know, the psalmist describes that. He says, don't be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they won't come near you. We don't need to be like a horse or a mule where someone puts a bit in our mouth and they pull you right and say, okay, I'm going right. Oh, hey, I'm going left. You know, I'd rather hear God say, hey, turn right. Okay, Lord, let's go. And at this point, Lot is not hearing. I mean, even though the angels are sitting there saying, get out of here. He's like, oh, hang on, there's stuff going on. What else? You know? And he's not moving. He's not doing what God's calling him to do. And what's at stake? It's not just like, oh, you're not going to get the blessing today. You know, you're going to stub your toe if you're not, you know. It's life and death. It's the survival of his family. And you notice that the angels aren't speaking to his daughters, to his wife. They're speaking to the spiritual leader of the home. And what's he doing? You know, he's waiting around. And it's killer because we see Lot lingering
Because he's so attached to the community. He's so attached even to the sinful place and to his brethren. And there doesn't seem to be a huge distinction here. And it's interesting as well because these things are so readily observable from the outside. I mean, when we're in the midst of something, we don't always see it. But, you know, you look at somebody else doing the same thing, and you kind of go, man, what's up with that? How many people have we seen that have been totally wrapped up in drugs or alcohol or pornography or gambling or some other kind of destructive sin or lifestyle? And you talk to them, hey, bro, man, that's messed up. You got to stop doing it. It's going to ruin your whole life. It's going to wreck your marriage. You know, you're going to get fired from your job and all these things. And they're just like, oh, I don't care. I don't care. I don't care. And they keep doing it. And it's so easy to see from the outside, but God intends that we would hear his voice, that we would know what his perfect will is. I mean, Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 12, 2. He says, you know what? Don't be conformed to this world. Don't be conformed to Sodom. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what is that perfect and good and acceptable will of God. God doesn't want us to be like the world, but he wants us to know what his will is. And, you know, we can figure it out. We can bump up against the door. We can have our head jerked around. But I'd rather have God in that personal relationship, in that still small voice. And I'd rather have him whisper, hey, Mike, go this way. And, okay, Lord, and go. It's a lot easier. I mean, a lot less neck cramps and getting your face torn up, you know. Your ears are still on you. I remember when I was going to Catholic school as a kid, man. The nuns loved ears. Yeah, and they could steer you. And Lot is sitting there. What do the angels have to do? Grab them by the hand and march them out like a three-year-old. And it's sad because here's a guy that is considered righteous Lot, if you go to 2 Peter. He's saved. God, he'll be in the kingdom of heaven. But he's kind of in that place of he's not really hearing God's voice. There's a distinction to be made there. We as Christians should be inclining our ear towards and seeking to hear his voice. We should be in that place of, okay, Lord. And like Elisha, when he was surprised when he didn't hear God's voice, when God had kind of like kept something secret from him. I want to be in that place where I hear God's voice clearly. You know, as much as I'm amazed at seemingly the stubborn foolishness of Lot, the same exact scenario paints a really neat picture of the faithfulness, of the patience, of the love of our God, of his mercy. I mean, honestly, after a couple, two or three times, God says, great, have fun, enjoy the fireballs, you know. But God does not let him perish. He persists, and he tells them four different times through this scenario, you know, get out of this place, you know, hurry up, you know, escape for your life. And eventually takes things into his own hand by taking them by the hand. In verse 17, so it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, escape for your life, gives them instructions, do not look behind you nor stay anywhere in the plain, escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. These aren't just casual, you know, instructions. This is life and death kind of stuff. He says, you know, the last part there, lest you be destroyed. That's a clue, in my mind. Pay attention. You know? I just flew back from Seattle the other day. And I was watching the stewardess go through the usual motions. You know, when you get on an airplane, I've flown a lot of places, and it's always the same, whatever language, everything else, you know, Italian or whatever. The stewardess always gets in the middle of the aisle at some point. They put three or four of them out there, and there's somebody in the microphone in the back. And it's okay, in case of an emergency, you know, and they get a little life vest thing. So you put this over your head, and you take the strap and you wrap it around you, and then when we get in the water, you know, you pull this thing and it blows up, and you'll be okay. I'm thinking, oh, if it gets to that, this little vest ain't going to save me for nothing. But anyway, but we go through the motions because the FAA requires it. And if the little thing doesn't work, and you blow in the tube, you know, and they go, and it's funny to watch them. Because it's like, it's humiliating to them. You know, this is going to be like the stupidest thing in the whole world to do. But you see the stewardess is always kind of going through the motions. And I watched them one the other day. I knew in my own heart, my own mind, that they had no expectation whatsoever of ever really having to do that. I mean, they were going through the motions.
But, you know, it's like, oh, yeah, you know, we got to do this for every flight. And so they kind of go through the whole thing. And they go, okay, we're all done now. I'm sure it's looking stupid at this little play. What if you got on that plane and it was the last plane out that was going to save your life? And you knew it was the only way to go. And then you get on the plane, you get buckled in. And as you're getting buckled in, the engines are firing up. They go, hey, we've only got enough fuel to get halfway. The plane will go down. So when we hit the water and they do the same thing, I tell you what, everyone's going to be like, really paying attention to the instructions on how to blow the super little vest and hook the little clip in that a three-year-old could do, right? And then halfway through the flight, you're going to be picking up the little cardboard thing in the front seat, kind of reading it over again. Where's the chute? How's it work? You know, because now it's real. Lot had the instructions, but he didn't think it was real. This is never going to happen. And that's kind of his attitude until it was too late. And imagine, you know, if he'd taken his faith walk with the Lord more seriously throughout the whole time he was walking with the Lord. Imagine the impact that would have had on his family, on his wife and his kids. He's given very important instructions. And he's told, don't look back, don't stop. In essence, keep your eyes on Jesus. And it's interesting because we know that Lot's wife, eventually she looks back. And she perishes because of it. But, you know, Jesus tells us the same thing in Luke 9:62. He says, no man having put his hand on the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. It's kind of like, you know, a bad mafia movie. You know, once you join, you're in. You know, don't look back. Once you've known the truth, once you've tasted and seen and know that the Lord is good, what else are you going to do? Like Peter. You know, he was asked, well, are you going to go too? Because where else can I go? Who else has the words of life? There aren't any other options. You know, the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 10:38, now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we're not of those who draw back to perdition, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. But it's like once we get started, you can't kind of go, ah. Once you know the truth, it's like you got to keep moving forward. And that's what is happening here with Lot. He's told, go, and don't look back. And to me, it's one of the things the Lord gave me even when I went into ministry. You know, I loved police work. I was a good cop. I had a great time doing it. I was making good money. Life was good. And I knew the Lord made it even better. But he said, leave, go do this other thing, and don't look back. That means I can't, you know, like, you know, go be a rent-a-cop somewhere or be a sheriff's deputy out here. I mean, I can't do those things. God said, I can't go there. So it's like, and I don't look back, oh, man, I wish I could have my gun. You know? It's like, no, go. And he tells us the same thing, though, in our own Christian walk. Don't turn back to those old things. Don't turn back to the old habits. Don't turn back to those things that were dragging you down and killing you. Keep moving forward in me and watch and see and wait. Watch what I'm going to do. Notice here, too, that he's called, he says, escape to the mountains lest you be destroyed. It's interesting, but God often calls his people to the mountaintop. You know, a couple chapters down the road here, Abraham is going to be called to the ultimate test of faith in his Christian walk. He's going to go to the top of Mount Moriah and he's going to be told to sacrifice his son. And it's at the top of that mountain that it defines his faith walk from that point forward. You know, the Israelites, represented by Moses, are called to Mount Sinai, where they receive the law. Later on, Moses himself is called to the top of Mount Pisgah, his life is about to end, and he's given a view or a vision of the Promised Land, something he'd longed to see for his whole life. You know, Elijah, the great prophet, it's on top of Mount Carmel when he sees fire come from heaven and consume the sacrifice on the altar in the victory over the prophets of Baal. It's on the mountaintop that he sees the power of God. Later on, it's Peter, James, and John who are at the Mount of Transfiguration when they see the glory of God. And again, it's at the Mount of Golgotha, Moriah, where Jesus Christ himself sacrificed himself on a cross for our sins, where we receive everlasting life at the foot of the cross. He's called all of us to a mountaintop experience at different times, different ways. And as he calls Lot to the mountains, what's he do? No, I want to go to the city. I want to go to the valley. No, don't make me go there. I wonder what Lot missed out on. I wonder what blessing God had for him on the mountaintop. And he just blew it. He biffed it and never got to see that blessing. When God calls us to go to the mountaintop, we need to go because he's got something there for us. In verse 18, we read, "Then Lot said to them, 'Please, no, my lords. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight. You've increased your mercy, which you've shown me by saving my life, but I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me, and I die. See, now this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live.'" You know, Lot begins to like negotiate and plead with God and everything, but he's just not thinking right. I mean, think about it. Is God going to pull and go to all the trouble to get Lot out of Sodom and then zap him on the way to the mountains? No. He pulled him out of Sodom to save him. He pulled him out of Sodom to make sure that he'd be safe and okay. He's not going to kill him on the way. Who's controlling all the judgment and stuff? God is. But Lot's not thinking right. He's completely lost sight of the will of God. You know, there's some real basic things in our Christian walk. I mean, that God is love, that he loves us, that, you know, we're all sinners, things like that. I remember when I became a new Christian, one of the first scriptures that I memorized was Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. You know, trust the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. My grandchildren, as they started going to church, that was one of the first scriptures that they memorized, and they can recite it to you any day of the week. But whether you're a 5-year-old Christian or a 45-year-old Christian, it's the same truth. Trust the Lord with all your heart. You know, if you just do that, that's a huge theological leap. That's faith like Abraham. You know, in all your ways acknowledge him. You know, that's gigantic in the heavens. Yet it's something that we kind of, it's too simple almost at times. And Lot's forgotten that. You know, he's just not trusting the Lord. And Lot's going to escape. And he's going to skate through this, but he's just going to kind of eke by. You know, it's kind of like escaping out of fire, but you smell like smoke. You know? And it's just like what Paul describes when we talk about the the Bema Seat judgment, where the works of the Christians that we've done here on this earth are going to be judged. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 11, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet it's through fire." In other words, you may skate through, but you're going to come out smoking on the other end a little bit. But you're in. And Lot's kind of a picture of someone who makes it into heaven, but that's it. There aren't a lot of rewards, there aren't the crowns and all the things that maybe we're hoping for. Think about this, even in a worldly sense. When Abraham and Lot separated, why? Because they had so many herds and so many flocks and so much stuff that the land couldn't contain it. It couldn't support it. So they had to separate because they couldn't, you know, be together with so much stuff. What's Lot escape with? He gets dragged out of his house with his wife and his two daughters, and apparently a bottle of wine, and that's it. He has nothing else. He loses everything in this world, and he goes into eternity. You know, after this whole scenario plays out, you never hear about Lot again. You know, he's a done player. And what's his legacy? It's like, you know. But it's interesting as well because Lot doesn't trust the Lord to get him to the mountain. And through this compromise, it's just another of many compromises that he's already made. In verse 21, he said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also. and that I will not overthrow the city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. So Lot is still kind of dawdling. You know, he's just not on the move. But God holds back his judgment until the last one to be saved is safe. And it's a picture of the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. God will whisk his church out of harm's way prior to his pouring out his own wrath upon this earth. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And just like we read earlier, that God is able to reserve or preserve the just out from the judgment of the unjust. In verse 24, "Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of these cities, and what grew on the ground." You know, there's no mistaking where this judgment is coming from. God claims it. He says, you know what? "Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens." We're not, well, it's just bad luck. Oh, it was just a mishap. Oops. Nah. God's saying, I hammered them. God's saying, I'm taking care of this so they'll know it's from God. And God is the one that actually designed that whole scorched earth policy that the Russians came up with back during World War II and Sherman threw Atlanta and all that kind of stuff. God invented that. He overthrew all the plain, all the inhabitants, all the cities, and everything that grew on the ground. If you go over to the area of the Dead Sea today, and it's the eastern shore, if you will, of the Dead Sea, in the Jordan Valley, where they think that Sodom and Gomorrah, where they think they've actually found Sodom and Gomorrah, because the Dead Sea is it's draining, and so they're able to excavate and do more stuff. And if you look at that, it looks like an atomic bomb went off over there. I mean, talk about desolate and just, man, messed up. And they've done a bunch of digs, and they've found, you know, several layers of ash as they've gone through the different excavations. There's a video out here. I just watched it last week. It's The Stones Cry Out. And it's a video about archaeology and how all the archaeological sites kind of corroborate, the Bible. And one of them talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. And they go, man, we're just digging away nothing but ashes and burnt rocks. And they get up these rocks that you think would be like a big rock, and they just crumble it in their hands. It's like, whoa, God turned up the heat. He did a real good job. Verse 26, "But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt." You know, Lot's wife was disobedient, and it cost her life. You know, we hear that scripture that Paul wrote to the Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. It's so often we kind of spiritualize stuff like that. Oh, yeah, that's spiritual death, and you got to be real careful with that. You know, sometimes if you disobey the Bible, it'll kill you. You know, there are people that didn't think that they had to be too concerned about certain things and found out that God was pretty serious about it. This word is life to us. You know, her love for the world and her disregard for the Word of God both proved deadly. And I think we do well if we take heed to God's Word. In Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, the psalmist kind of extols the virtues of God's Word. And I love this portion of Scripture. Psalm 19, verse 7, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." You think about, we just described here about how the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And God wants to warn us. He wants to keep us away from harm. He wants to encourage us to embrace the truth and to walk in His ways. The world, by and large, and honestly, a huge chunk of the so-called church has rejected God's word. And in doing that, they're rejecting the word of life. I mean, most of us in this room, I'm assuming, have come to the place where we realize, hey, you know what, we're sinners. And God's standard is perfect. It's righteousness. And apart from that, we can't be in His presence. And our goal is to be in heaven, because heaven is real and hell is real. I want to be in, you know, two choices, right? Okay, I want heaven. And how do we get there? By listening to God's word, hearing God's word, and saying, you know what, Lord, I'm a sinner. And Lord Jesus, I accept you as my Lord, my Savior. Come into my life and be my Lord, be my Savior, and forgive me, Lord, of all my sin. And we know that based on that confession, that someday we'll be in heaven with the Lord. But it's only by accepting God's word. I mean, that's really what it kind of comes down to. And that's what it always comes down to. Gets right down to it. Well, we have a little parenthetical break here. Excuse me. A little parenthetical break. Then we go back to Abraham as kind of a subplot. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah and towards all the land of the plain. And he saw and behold the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. You know, Abraham's up early. He's looking to see what... Can you imagine being Abraham? I mean, living above there somewhere, maybe in sight of Sodom and Gomorrah, I don't know. But seeing all the stuff coming out of the sky, fireballs and whatever else, I don't know how it happened exactly. But it had to be pretty, like, spectacular, pretty horrific in a way. And he gets up the next morning and he's going, hey, what's, you know, he's checking it out. He's not looking at it the same way that Lot's wife did, like, oh, are they okay? You know, is my favorite restaurant still there? You know, he's looking like, hey, you know, what did God do? And he's looking at it kind of going, all I see is the smoke coming up. He goes, that's a bad sign. You know, I remember during the summer when I'm driving around and I look over the hills and I see smoke coming up over the hills. That's a bad sign. And it's the same thing that Abraham is looking at here. But it's cool because he's up early. He's going back to that place where he last heard from God. So it's kind of like he's looking for God in a way. Then as he looks towards Sodom and Gomorrah and he sees all the smoke and all the stuff, it says here that God remembered Abraham. God remembered Abraham's prayer. In James 5:16, we read that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And we know that as Abraham was negotiating, as he was interceding on behalf of however many righteous, we know that he had Lot's family in mind as he did that. Well, verse 30, then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters, they dwelt in a cave. You know, initially God's plan, seemingly, was to destroy all the cities of the plain, including Zoar. It was only because Lot kind of begged and pleaded, oh, no, let me go to this little place. It's small. You know, let me go there. But Lot gets there, and then he leaves. He goes up to a cave. I don't think he still does what God wants him to do, because God says go to the mountains. He doesn't say go hide in a cave. But why does he leave Zoar? He leaves Zoar because he doesn't believe God, that God won't destroy it. I mean, he probably got to Zoar, and if God was originally going to destroy all five of those cities, they're probably all doing the same kinds of things, right? So he gets to Zoar and says, hey, looking around going, hey, they're doing all the same stuff they did over here, and over there is getting bombed, so see ya. You know, he's thinking that God's judgment's going to be coming, and he bails. And it's interesting because he's afraid, and it's his fear that's driving him. But think about it for a second. Zoar is preserved. Sodom, Gomorrah, and two other cities are, you know, fire and brimstone. Do you think if you're standing in your kitchen window in Zoar that morning, going, those guys are getting hammered, and then some guy comes through like Lot, maybe like Jonah or like a prophet, and says, hey, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, repent or you're going to be like those guys. I bet you there would have been a huge revival in Zoar. You know, I think he had an opportunity. But again, his mindset and maybe the compromises in his witness, you know, precluded that in some way. I think he kind of biffed it. But bottom line is that fear grips his heart and he bails out. And it's an opportunity that's missed. Well, in verse 31, we get onto this kind of strange narrative here. It says, "Now the firstborn said to the younger, 'Our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, and that we may preserve the lineage of our father.' So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he didn't know when she lay down or when she arose. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, 'Indeed, I lay with my father last night, and let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father.' Then they made their father drink wine, and that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father." You look at this thing and kind of go, man, I mean, you got to admit, the Bible is pretty blatantly honest. You know, when someone does something kind of like just outlandishly stupid, it lays it out. And you kind of go, ah. I mean, how many of you read this kind of going, you know, we're going to talk about this? The bottom line on some of this stuff is that the daughters have a totally unrealistic view of the situation. Their minds are thinking just along the lines of the world, and they're not thinking correctly. You know, Lot probably is old. Come on. No more men on the earth? They just came out of Zoar. They may not have been nice men. They may have been girly men. Who knows? But they were still men. And what about Uncle Abraham? He's got 318 armed servants and all their kids and descendants and stuff. I mean, there are options out there. But they're so blinded by their sin, they're so deep into their own situation, that they can't see it. You know, unless you have a biblical worldview, a biblical understanding of things, you cannot correctly interpret even the things that you see in this life. You know, a commentator that I enjoy, Chuck Missler, says, you know, unless you've got a biblical worldview, a biblical perspective on life, you can't even understand your newspaper. And I believe that's true, because I read a lot of stuff on the internet and news services and stuff, and people go, wow, that's interesting. I go, no, that's part of Ezekiel 38 and 39, bro. What do you mean? You know, because it fits. You see all the pieces kind of coming together. And unless we have that biblical worldview, we too will seek for worldly solutions, foolish remedies to the things that we face. You know, the one daughter, the oldest daughter, proposes sin to continue the family line. And this is the second time. Well, it's a lot like Adam and Eve. Hey, you know, bite. You know? And it's the second time that we see alcohol involved, where it causes a patriarch to sin, you know, a moral sin like that in his family. Noah, you know, got off the ark, got drunk, and hey, look at there, you know. And so, again, alcohol kind of comes into play with this. It's interesting that they find themselves in a cave. You know, Elijah the prophet had this great victory in this showdown with the prophets of Baal. Calls fire down from heaven, it consumes the altars, they go out and they kill all the prophets. And then Jezebel, the evil queen Jezebel, says, hey, I didn't like that. I'm going to kill you before sundown. Oh, no. So he runs across Israel. Where's he end up? In a cave down near the Dead Sea. And who knows? Maybe it was the same cave. But what did he say? I'm the last one. There's no other prophets. I think it's cave syndrome. There's no one else around. You know? And they get to this place. And what's going on in their minds and their hearts? I don't know. I mean, here they are. They're in a dark place. Their whole life has been turned upside down. Everything they know has been destroyed. Maybe they're feeling hopeless. And somebody at some point whispers in their ear, I believe hisses in their ear, oh, little wine, make it better. You know, oh, what's the use? Just have a drink. And pretty quick, you know, they're feeding Dad. The sad thing is that they formulate this plan. Hey, let's get Dad drunk. We're going to go in and have, you know, a relationship with him. How do they know that they can get Dad drunk? Because Dad must have been drunk before. You know, how do they know that this plan will work? Because they must have seen something that, like, yeah, this will fly. How drunk do you have to get before you don't realize, oh, yeah, you know, and then twice? I think there's some things missing here that need to be explained. And the thing is that you start with one sin,
And you rationalize your way into the next one, into the next one. And you know what? I don't think that Lot would have ever said, oh yeah, this is a good plan, let's go with this. You know? What about plan A? Why didn't the daughters go, you know what? There's no men on the whole earth. God, what do we do? You don't ever hear them crying out to God for an answer, for direction. Or, you want me to go to the cave, Lord? You want me to go to the top of the mountain? You want me to go like to the other side of the whole country, the earth? Something? That's not even part of their program. Why? Because Lot didn't teach them that that was an option. The spiritual leader in their home dropped the ball. He didn't teach his children about the Lord, to trust the Lord. And what do they revert back to? They revert back to what they know. And what they know, apparently, is the ways of the world. And from their own warped little perspective, I'm sure they thought they were doing the right thing. Even though we sent back and looked at that and go, man, that is so weird. I can't believe you came up with that for a plan. You know, we're all thinking, hey, okay, I got plan C. We can do this different. But for whatever reason, they thought it was cool. And they've been instructed in the ways of the world, and that's what they fall back on. The last couple of verses, the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He's the father of all of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, which is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. The Moabites and the Ammonites were and are still enemies of Israel. They've been a thorn in the side of the nation of Israel since, you know, they kind of came into being. And this all looks pretty bad. I mean, you look at this little scenario here, kind of go, oh, and they all lived happily ever after. Not, you know, I mean, it's like, hey, this stinks. But it's interesting because we know that verse in Romans that says that God can use all things for good to those that love him. And it is interesting because we've got the book of Ruth later on here in the Old Testament. And in the book of Ruth, we read about this woman. She's a Moabitess. And she married into a family. Her mother-in-law's name was Naomi. And we know that you know, Ruth ends up being a widow. Naomi ends up being a widow. They end up going back to Israel. And when they're back in Israel, they run into their kinsman redeemer. And as they run into Boaz, eventually Boaz redeems Ruth, marries her, and they have a child. And their son's name is Obed. And Obed, in turn, gets married. He has a son whose name is Jesse. And Jesse, in turn, has a son whose name is David, the king of Israel. And from the lineage of King David, we know that our Lord Jesus descends through the Virgin Mary. And through this Moabitess, through this sin that we see portrayed here, eventually comes our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who dies on a cross to save us from our sins. You know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The gift of God. You know, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Through this seemingly wretched situation, we end up at Christmas. Praise God. Thank you, Lord Jesus. He makes it a happy ending because it ends with him, our Lord. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope that we have in you. We thank you, Lord, for the plan of redemption, Lord, from the beginning of time. Lord, and we thank you that you thought of each of us in the midst of that. And Lord, as much as I look at Lot and I decry his situation, Father, I realize more painfully than I want to admit, Lord, that how many times I've been Lot, Lord, and I crave your grace, Lord. I crave your mercy. I crave your hand to lead me and guide me, each of us, Lord. And Father, we ask that you would help us simply to hear your voice and to be good witnesses, Lord, to be effective witnesses in your name. Lord, we know we can't do that apart from your Holy Spirit empowering us. So guide us, Lord. Draw us to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.